Our Father in heaven, we thank you for this clear and infallible word which you have given us to lead us, to feed us, to bring us to you. And now as we are prepared to read it, hear it preached, to meditate upon it, we pray that your Holy Spirit in a very special way would lead us and guide us into a proper understanding of this word, because this morning we deal with a very difficult subject, as you know, Lord. Difficult not because it's difficult for the intellect, but it's difficult for the pride to swallow. And so we pray that you would give us humble hearts and minds as we read your word. For the sake of Christ, we pray. Amen. Let us stand for the reading of the word of God. Luke chapter 6, verses 12 through 16. And it was at this time that he went off to the mountain to pray, and he spent the whole night in prayer to God. And when day came, he called his disciples to him and chose 12 of them, whom he also named as apostles. Simon, whom he also named Peter, Andrew his brother, James and John, Philip and Bartholomew, and Matthew and Thomas, James the son of Alphaeus, and Simon, who was called the Zealot, Judas the son of James, and Judas Iscariot, who became a traitor. You may be seated. Last week we were introduced to 11 of Jesus' 12 apostles. We've seen, as we've been looking now, this being the seventh week at this passage of Scripture, the practical importance, the vital importance that the apostles of the Lord Jesus Christ have to our everyday lives today. We saw they're the foundation of the church, that the church throughout all the centuries is built upon the foundation of the apostles and the prophets, with Christ Jesus being its chief cornerstone. And we're going to meet 11 of these 12 men someday. And you'll be able to talk to them and thank them and tell them your appreciation of what they wrote for you, what they did for you as the foundation of the church. This morning, we're going to talk about the 12th apostle, Judas Iscariot, the man who betrayed Jesus with a kiss. And before we look at him in particular, I want to read the passages of Scripture that tell us a great deal about him. Turn to Luke 22. Luke 22, 1 through 6. Now the feast of unleavened bread, which is called the Passover, was approaching, and the chief priests and the scribes were seeking how they might put him to death, for they were afraid of the people. And Satan entered into Judas, who was called Iscariot, belonging to the number of the 12. And he went away and discussed with the chief priests and officers how he might betray him to them. And they were glad and agreed to give him money. And he consented and began seeking a good opportunity to betray him to them apart from the multitude. Verse 14. And when the hour had come, he reclined at the table and the apostles with him. And he said to them, I have earnestly desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. For I say to you, I shall never again eat it until it's fulfilled in the kingdom of God. And when he had taken a cup and given thanks, he said, take this and share it among yourselves. For I say to you, I will not drink of the fruit of the vine from now on until the kingdom of God comes. And when he had taken some bread and given thanks, he broke it and gave it to them, saying, this is my body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me. And in the same way, he took the cup after they had eaten, saying, this cup, which is poured out for you, is the new covenant in my blood. But behold, the hand of the one betraying me is with me on the table. For indeed, the Son of Man is going as it has been determined. But woe to that man by whom he is betrayed. And they began to discuss among themselves which one of them it might be who was going to do this thing. Verse 47. When he was still speaking, behold, a multitude came, and one called Judas, one of the 12, was preceding them, and he approached Jesus to kiss him. But Jesus said to him, Judas, are you betraying the Son of Man with a kiss? And then in Matthew 27. Matthew 27. Verse 1. Now when morning had come, all the chief priests And the elders of the people took counsel against Jesus to put him to death. And they bound him and led him away and delivered him up to Pilate the governor. Then when Judas, who had betrayed him, saw that he had been condemned, he felt remorse and returned the 30 pieces of silver to the chief priests and the elders, saying, I have sinned by betraying innocent blood. But they said, what is that to us? See to that yourself. And he threw the pieces of silver into the sanctuary and departed, and he went away and hanged himself. And the chief priest took the pieces of silver and said, it is not lawful to put them into the temple treasury, since it's the price of blood. And they counseled together, and with the money bought the potter's field as a burial place for strangers. For this reason, that field has been called the field of blood to this day. Then that which was spoken through Jeremiah the prophet was fulfilled, saying, and they took the 30 pieces of silver, the price of the one whose price had been set by the sons of Israel, and they gave them for the potter's field as the Lord directed me. You know about Judas. The question I want to ask this morning is, why in the world did Jesus choose him to be one of the 12 apostles? You ever thought about it? You got a good answer. You know, there are at least 23 men in the New Testament who are identified as apostles by name. And you can divide these 23 men into two categories, two different ways. You have, first of all, the apostles with a capital A, that is the 12, that are spoken of as the 12 throughout the scriptures. And then you have apostles with a little a that were sent out by the apostles and by the church to preach and teach the gospel and to extend the ministry of the apostles. Or you can define those early apostles in two other ways, writing apostles and speaking apostles. That is, those apostles who preached and taught the Word of God, and those apostles who were used by the Lord Jesus Christ, inspired by His Spirit, to write down His Word. Judas was one of the 12. Why in the world did Jesus choose this man? Let me tell you something about his name, and then you'll wonder even more. There's two meanings of the word Iscariot. Iscariot can mean in Hebrew, ish, which means man, Kerioth, a man from Kerioth, which is a village in the hill country of Judea. That makes Judas the only southerner on the 12 apostles. And being, I don't like that particularly, and being from the south rather than the rural north in Galilee, he probably was more sophisticated, more suave, more urbane, more shrewd, and probably was a successful businessman, if that's what his name means. But there's another possibility for his name. The word Iscariot could be an adaptation of an Aramaic word, Sikarios, which means dagger man, derived from the sika, a short, curved dagger carried at the waist, found among the Kurds to this very day. It says in the Bible that both Judas and his father were Iscariot, which means if that's the definition of the word, then both he and his father were assassins and part of the zealot party that sought to overthrow the Roman Empire and free Israel from the tyranny of Rome by means of assassination and violence. You can take your pick. I dislike him, so I choose to believe that he was an assassin. Why did he betray Jesus, you reckon? Why did he betray the Son of God with a kiss? There's a lot of reasons. Maybe it's one, maybe it's all of them put together. He was a greedy man, the Bible tells us. He was devoid of any character, any integrity, and was a greedy man, and maybe he just did it for the money. Although I doubt it, 30 pieces of silver wasn't much. Or he could have done it because he was totally disillusioned with Jesus, being an assassin of the zealot party that was trying to overturn the Roman Empire. These men also believed that the Messiah would be one who would, by means of revolutionary activity, overturn the oppression of Rome. And the more Judas Iscariot watched Jesus, the more discouraged, despairing, disillusioned he became with the Lord Jesus Christ because it was obvious he was not turning out to be the kind of Savior and militaristic Redeemer that he wanted him to be. And so perhaps to precipitate something, he turns Jesus over to the Roman authorities, hoping that that will cause all of the followers of Christ to revolt and bring this revolution. Or perhaps he was so disillusioned with Jesus that this was his way of showing revenge, that he was disgusted with what this man was doing and that he didn't fit the model that Judas Iscariot thought the Savior should meet. We don't know exactly. But for whatever reason, the Bible says he betrayed Jesus with a kiss. And John also tells us that he betrayed him at the garden because that's where it was his custom to go with Jesus. That they went there often to pray and to fellowship and to talk about spiritual things. And that's where Judas wanted to betray the Lord Jesus Christ with a kiss. After they arrested Jesus, put him to death, Judas suffered pathetic remorse. And so in fulfillment of Old Testament prophecy, he went back, tried to give the money back. They wouldn't take it, threw the silver on the floor of the temple, went out and hanged himself. And the Apostle Peter says that apparently he'd been hanging there so long on the precipice near the city of Jerusalem that eventually he fell headlong over the precipice and burst open in the middle and all his bowels gushed out. It was better for this man had he never been born. But why did Jesus choose Judas to be one of the 12 apostles? Let me give you two reasons. The first reason has to do with strategy. It was brilliant on Jesus' part. This was powerful testimony to the blamelessness and faultlessness of the Lord Jesus Christ's conduct in ministry. When he stood before the high priest, there would be a man right in his bosom, one of his intimates, one of his closest friends who followed him around day and night, ate with him, slept with him, ministered with him, listened to him every day for 3 years. If there was anybody that could bring forth a testimony concerning some fault, some failure, some weakness, some inconsistency in the life of Jesus, it would be a man who was on the most intimate terms with him. But Judas never appeared as a witness against the Lord Jesus Christ, because he could not, after 3 years, say anything at all disparaging about Jesus. The great Anselm many centuries ago said this: Judas is chosen that the Lord might have an enemy among his closest friends. For that man is perfect who has no cause to shrink from the observations of a wicked man conversant with all his ways. That's the first reason, I think, why Jesus chose Judas. The second reason is a more profound and more difficult one. Not because it's hard to understand, but because it cuts against everything this Western culture believes. Why did Jesus choose Judas, the betrayer, the traitor, to be one of the 12? Here's the answer the Bible gives. Judas was foreordained by God before the beginning of time to betray Jesus. And he was foreordained before the beginning of time to everlasting death. And membership on the apostolate was God's divinely appointed means of reaching his divinely appointed ends. Whenever God foreordains an end result to happen, he always foreordains the means toward getting there. If he foreordains for your gardens to grow and to produce a good harvest, then he has foreordained it's going to rain, there's going to be sunshine, you're going to have a good season. If he has foreordained that you're going to go to heaven when you die, then he has also foreordained that sometime during your life, you're going to hear the gospel and you're going to receive Christ, you're going to grow in grace. And if God foreordained that Judas would be the one who would betray Jesus, and that he would spend eternity in hell. Then he also foreordained that he would be put near Jesus on the apostolate as the means by which those ends would be reached. Now, I want us to look at all the passages in the Bible, in the Old and New Testament, that teach us that, because I think there's some very practical things we need to learn. But now, understand something. It's going to be difficult for you, particularly if you've never heard this stuff before. It's going to be difficult. And I would encourage you not to believe anything just because I say it, but weigh each one of these scriptures and make sure that we're not imposing our own view on them, but taking the scriptures as they stand, because understanding this point can help us understand God and our relationship to Him. And this very point has some practical applications for our lives today. So let's begin by turning all the way back in the Old Testament to Zechariah chapter 11. Now, the reason I turned to Zechariah chapter 11 is because of what we read in Matthew 27. You might want to flip back to Matthew 27 just so you can see. In Matthew 27, 6 through 10, Matthew explains the course that Judas chose for himself in terms of a prophecy from the Old Testament. You remember back in Matthew 27, he tried to give the money back. They wouldn't take it back. He threw it on the floor, and these self-righteous, hypocritic Pharisees said, "Well, we can't keep the money because it's nasty money. It's blood money," even though they're the ones that conspired with Judas to pull this thing off. Nevertheless, they said, "We can't spend it on ourselves. Let's go buy a place where homeless people can be buried when they die." Potter's Field. And notice what it says in verse 9. "Then that which was spoken through Jeremiah the prophet was fulfilled, saying," and then he quotes Zechariah. Now we're going to come back in just a minute and see why in the world he said Jeremiah said this when it's obvious Zechariah said it. So turn to Zechariah chapter 11. There's some great lessons to be learned. We're going to see now by searching out some of these lines of Scripture just tremendous implications of Scripture text. And when the Bible quotes a text, you look at the whole context of that text in the Old Testament. And just a little thing. When Matthew says that Judas threw his money back to the temple and they bought a potter's field, and then he quotes what Bible critic says is an error by saying that Jeremiah made this prophecy rather than Zechariah, when such a prophecy is not to be found in the book of Jeremiah. And so all the critics of the Bible says here's an obvious error in the Bible. Just his quoting Jeremiah is of such a powerful point, we may not get through this one point this morning. I mean, just saying that Jeremiah, rather than Zechariah, wrote this particular passage. He didn't make a mistake at all. He knew exactly what he was doing. But anyway, look at Zechariah 11, verses 12 and 13. Start with verse 10. "And I took my staff, favor, and cut it in pieces to break my covenant, which I had made with all the peoples. So it was broken on that day, and thus the afflicted of the flock who were watching me realized that it was the word of the Lord. And I said to them, 'It is good in your sight. If it is good in your sight, give me my wages, but if not, never mind.' So they weighed out 30 shekels of silver as my wages. Then the Lord said to me, 'Throw it to the potter,' that magnificent price at which I was valued by them. So I took the 30 shekels of silver and threw them to the potter in the house of the Lord." Now there is the exact prophecy that Matthew refers to that explains why Judas did what he did at the end of his life. In Zechariah, God says, "I'm going to bring judgment upon my people. I'm going to break my staff of favor. I'm going to break my covenant with them because of their apostasy. And I'm going to bring affliction upon them." And in the whole process, he talks about this man who's given 30 pieces of silver, the price of a slave. And then he throws it back and they buy a potter's field. Hence, the story of Judas's life. Now, how does this passage of Scripture teach us that Judas was foreordained by God before the beginning of time to betray Jesus and was foreordained to eternal death? This way. Prophecy is impossible without predestination. If a man makes a prophecy from God There is no way whatsoever that you can be certain that that prophecy will be fulfilled if God had not planned out history. If God had not foreordained everything that comes to pass in time, a prophet from God could make a prophecy and then let's just hope and keep our fingers crossed and someday it comes true. But you know what these prophets would do? When these prophets would make a prophecy about the life of Christ centuries after they wrote their books, they would write them in the past tense. They would prophesy future happenings with past tense verbs as if they'd already taken place. Because they'd already taken place in the mind of God. because God had planned these things, they were so certain to take place that the prophets could write about their fulfillment in past tense verbs. That if God has prophesied something to happen through one of his mouthpieces, is there anybody in here that thinks there's any possibility that prophecy will not be fulfilled? No. If God tells one of his servants to prophesy this is what's going to take place in the future, it's going to take place. Well, now how can you be so cocksure? Because nobody held their hands up. So now how can you be so sure that whatever God prophesies is going to be fulfilled? There's no way you can get out of it. Now you are stuck. Because the only way that these prophecies can be certain of fulfillment is for God to have planned out history. There's no other way. And so when Matthew says, Judas doing these various things is the fulfillment of the prophecy in Zechariah, he is saying Zechariah could prophesy these things because God foreordained for Judas to do the very things that he did. Now, why did Matthew say it was Jeremiah? I mean, we believe in the inerrancy of the Bible. We believe the Bible is incapable of error. And you can go through the book of Jeremiah and you will not find these particular words in the book of Jeremiah. So why did he quote him? We have a mistake? No. This isn't the only time a writer of the New Testament did something like this. There's another place that the critics of the Bible love to use to show the inaccuracy of the Bible. And that is in the first chapter, first verses of Mark, where he quotes Malachi, and then as he quotes Malachi says, as Isaiah said, and then quotes a prophecy that's obviously from the book of Malachi. Now, how can these men do this? They were inspired by the Holy Spirit. What they wrote was incapable of error. In their mind, they would summarize and abridge things. And if there was a place, if there were two places in the Old Testament where there were similar prophecies, they would put them together in their mind and then quote or use the name of the writer of the oldest prophecy. Isaiah prophesied and preached long before Zechariah and Malachi. And it's obvious when you compare some verses we're going to read now in Jeremiah, which we never would have read if Matthew had just said Zechariah. But now hold on when you see why he put Jeremiah there. He was quoting, he knew that Zechariah's prophecy was an extension and an explanation of an older prophecy by Jeremiah. And that Zechariah's prophecy was impossible without Jeremiah. So it's easy for him to say, as Jeremiah said, and then quote a prophecy in Zechariah, which has its roots in and which is dependent upon Jeremiah and what he said about this potter's field. The key is this potter's field. Now let's go to Jeremiah 18. Very few sermons have been preached on Jeremiah 18 in this century. Jeremiah 18. This is the background of the prophecy of Zechariah. And this here's the reason now why Matthew said Jeremiah instead of Zechariah. He did not make a mistake. He knew what he was doing. The relationship now is twofold. I want you to watch now. It's twofold. He talks about a potter's field, and he talks about the judgment of God upon Jerusalem because of the shedding of the innocent blood and the conspiring against God, which moved God to render his people desolate. Jeremiah 18, Oh, look at verses 1, 2, and 3. We're not going to read those, but you see there's about the potter and a potter's vessel. But now go down to verse 18. Then they said, come, and see if this doesn't remind you of Judas and the high priests. Then they said, come and let us devise plans against Jeremiah. Surely the law is not going to be lost to the priest, nor counsel to the sage, nor the divine word to the prophet. Come on and let us strike at him with our tongue, and let us give no heed to any of his words. See, they're doing this to Jeremiah, like the Pharisees, the scribes, Judas did to Jesus. Do give heed to me, O Lord, and listen to what my opponents are saying. Should good be repaid with evil, for they've dug a pit for me. Remember how I stood before thee to speak good on their behalf, so as to turn away their wrath from them. Therefore give their children over to famine, and deliver them up to the power of the sword, and let their wives become childless and widowed. Let their men also be smitten with death, their young men struck down by the sword in battle. May an outcry be heard from their houses when thou suddenly bringest raiders upon them. For they have dug a pit to capture me and hidden snares for my feet. Yet thou, O Lord, knowest all their deadly designs against me. Do not forgive their iniquity or blot out their sin from thy sight. But may they be overthrown before thee, deal with them in the time of thy anger. You see why Matthew can quote it now. All of these things he saw in reference to Jeremiah, type of Christ, he can apply very easily to Jeremiah, to Jesus. Like to Jeremiah, they said concerning Christ, we don't want what you're telling us. We're going to devise plans to destroy you. We're going to dig a pit for you so that you can fall in. Oh Lord, because of what they did, bring judgment upon them and their children and upon their culture and wipe them off the face of the earth with the power of the sword. And in 70 AD, the Israeli state was wiped off the face of the earth by the power of the sword, just as these verses describe. Look in the 19th chapter. The 19th, there again is the potter's earthenware. Verse 1, thus says the Lord, go and buy a potter's earthenware jar and take some of the elders of the people and some of the senior priests. Then go out to the valley of Ben-Hinnom, which is by the entrance of the potsherd gate, and proclaim there the words that I shall tell you. And say, hear the word of the Lord, O kings of Judah, inhabitants of Jerusalem. Thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, behold, I am about to bring a calamity upon this place, at which the ears of everyone that hears of it will tingle, because they have forsaken me and have made this an alien place and have burned sacrifices in it to other gods, and neither they nor their forefathers nor the kings of Judah had ever known, and because they filled this place of Jerusalem with the blood of the innocent. Was there anybody ever more innocent than Jesus? And having built the high places of Baal to burn their sons in the fires, burn offerings to Baal, a thing which I never commanded or spoke of, nor did it ever enter my mind. Therefore, behold, days are coming, declares the Lord, when this place will no longer of Jerusalem, will no longer be called Tophet or the Valley of Ben-Hinnom, but rather the Valley of Slaughter. And verse 14. Then Jeremiah came from Tophet, where the Lord had sent him to prophesy, and he stood in the court of the Lord's house, the temple, and said to all the people, thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, behold, I'm about to bring on this city of Jerusalem and all its towns the entire calamity that I have declared against it, because they have stiffened their necks so as not to heed my words. Now that's the backdrop. That's the context for Zechariah's prophecy. And when Matthew says Jesus fulfilled the prophecy of Jeremiah and quotes Zechariah, he wants you to think of all these things. He wants you to remember that this act foreordained by God is an instrument God is going to use to eventually bring His judgment upon this whole people that had stiffened their necks and turned their backs on the living God for generation after generation after generation. And I think the lesson we can learn, beloved, is there is a limit to God's patience. We'll turn to Matthew 26. Here's another prophecy. This time, this prophecy is by the Lord Jesus Himself. It is at the Last Supper. We read it, I think. It's a very familiar situation. Jesus is serving the bread and the wine. And then he says in verse 20, "Now when evening had come, he was reclining at the table with the 12 disciples. And as they were eating, he said, 'Truly I say to you that one of you will betray me.' And being deeply grieved, they each one began to say to him, 'Surely not I, Lord.' And he answered and said, 'He who dipped his hand with me in the bowl is the one who will betray me. The Son of Man is to go just as it is written of him. But woe to that man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. It would have been good for that man if he had not been born.' And Judas, who was betraying him, already in the process of betraying him, answered and said, 'Surely it is not I, Rabbi.' He said to him, 'You have said it yourself.'" Now this passage of Scripture tells us that Jesus, this is the evening that he was going to be betrayed, taken for the Romans and the Jews, and later crucified the next day. And this passage of Scripture tells us that even at this late date, Jesus was in full control of the situation, even though there was also a conspiracy afoot to arrest him and to take him to trial. Jesus would not be taken by surprise, not only because he knew exactly what was happening, but because God had planned everything that was happening. I want you to keep your finger in Matthew and turn to the parallel in Luke 22 and notice a word that Luke uses that Matthew doesn't use, talking about the same situation. In Luke 22, 21 and 22, "And behold, the hand of one betraying me is with me on the table, for indeed the Son of Man is going as it has been determined. But woe to that man by whom he is betrayed." See, Luke even emphasizes it all the more, and that is the whole situation has been planned out by God. Jesus is prophesying. One of the men who's eating with me here at the table and dipping his bread in the wine cup is already in the process of betraying me. And I will be betrayed. Here you have a prophecy. Now remember, you can't have prophecy without predestination. Was Jesus wrong? Was he just guessing? Was it a lucky guess that Judas was betraying him? No. Why was Jesus so confident that one of the men in that room was already in the process of betraying him? It was because all this had been determined and planned by Almighty God. Whatever God incarnate prophesied is sure to happen because it is foreordained. And it's important for us to understand how these things fit together. It's impossible to have prophecy without predestination. Without the foreordination of God, prophecy is impossible. But with the foreordination of God, prophecy is absolutely certain. That if God prophesies something to take place, you know it's going to take place. And you know it's going to take place because God has foreordained for it to take place. And so when Jesus prophesies, Judas is already in the process of betraying me. He is saying, in effect, the betrayal is underway because it has been determined by Almighty God. However, now, there's another important phrase here in Matthew 26 we mustn't look over. Predestination, prophecy, foreordination, the sovereignty of God do not cancel out human responsibility. Because remember what Jesus said about Judas after prophesying his betrayal. Woe to that man through whom the Son of Man is betrayed. That establishes Judas's guilt. And he says it would have been better for that man had he never been born. That establishes eternal condemnation. Woe to that man. It would be better for him had he never been born. Those phrases imply guilt, responsibility, accountability on the part of Judas, and that Judas was not some kind of helpless automaton. That here was a man that was predestined by God to do the things that he did, and he wasn't some good-hearted, nice, humble, loving guy that all of a sudden his feet started moving toward the priest. I mean, he didn't want to go, and he was just forcing, trying to hold himself back, and you know, he didn't want that money, and he was, nah. Judas wasn't forced into doing anything whatsoever. He did what his heart told him to do. He's in hell today because he did what he wanted to do. You say, are you telling me that this action of the betrayal of Jesus is at one and the same time a predestined, determined act of God and a spontaneous act of Judas' free will? Yeah. That's what I'm telling you. Well, if you've been brainwashed by our culture, then your answer to that would be, that's impossible. It is impossible for one act to be, at the same time, a foreordained act of God before time began and a free and spontaneous act on my part. That's impossible. And you know what my response would be to you? Who said? I mean, where in the world did you get that? What book did you read that out of? Who told you with omniscient authority that that was so? That's just a myth that's been propagated by our age that originates in the blind heart of man, and there's not one shred of truth in it whatsoever. Watch this. Now, of my own free will, spontaneously, I just reached down. I got an impulse to reach down and pick up this watch and lay it back down freely. Didn't feel compelled whatsoever. And yet at the same time, that one free act was foreordained by Almighty God before the beginning of time that I should do it. I didn't feel forced to do it. I didn't even feel predestined to do it. I just did it because I wanted to do it at that point in time. Who said that one act cannot be foreordained by God before time began and free and spontaneous on your part? You didn't get that from God. If you believe that, beloved, you got that from man. And let God be true and every man a liar. Because God says that Judas was foreordained in all of his actions, and yet he was held accountable for those very actions. It's like Assyria. God says that I'm going to raise up Assyria as the rod of my wrath to bring them against Israel, this apostate nation, and to judge them and to trounce them in the dirt because of their apostasy. And Assyria is my instrument. And then he goes on in the same chapter of Isaiah and says, and then I'm going to destroy Assyria for destroying Israel. So here you have God's sovereignty and man's accountability on the same page, and God doesn't try to explain the two. He says here, same thing with Judas. Don't feel sorry for Judas as if he was being forced to do something he really didn't want to do, bless his heart. This was a good-for-nothing scoundrel who took great delight in betraying our Lord, who had certain designs and intentions that he fully wanted to accomplish in reference to Jesus, punishing, precipitate some kind of revolution and force Jesus to act militaristically against the Roman Empire. I don't know what Judas's intentions and designs were in the betraying of Jesus, but I know what God's designs were. And it was God's designs and God's purposes and God's intentions that were fulfilled by this foreordained free act of this damned Judas. Now turn to Luke 22. Luke 22. We're going to come back to some of these things in closing and hopefully answer a little few more questions. Luke 22, verse 1 and following. Now the feast of unleavened bread, which is called the Passover, was approaching. And the chief priests and the scribes were seeking how they might put him to death, for they were afraid of the people. And Satan entered into Judas, who was called Iscariot, belonging to the number of the 12. Satan entered into Judas. Now, brethren, this is not your ordinary run-of-the-mill demon possession. Judas was not demon-possessed. Satan entered into Judas. Satan was making Judas his instrument filling his minds with traitorous thoughts and moving his will to act on them. You know one of the signs of the New Testament of somebody being demon-possessed? Bizarre behavior. Nothing bizarre about Judas. Under control, rational, scheming, thinking through what he was about to do. Satan took control of his mind, his heart, his will. Satan entered into Judas by no compulsion, by the way. He didn't force himself in. But he came in as a welcome master, received by a willing slave who wanted him in his life. And if we had no other verse but this, we would know that Judas did not belong to God and was not a believer in Jesus. Because the Bible says in 1 John 4:4, "You are of God, little children, and have overcome them, because greater is he who is in you than he that is Satan who is in the world." A house divided against itself cannot stand. And if God has taken up residence in a man's heart, there is no room for Satan and his demons there. Turn to John 6. John chapter 6. John has a lot to say about Judas Iscariot. This sermon that Jesus preached in John 6 was so great and so inspiring that at the conclusion of it, many of his disciples left him and wouldn't have anything to do with him after that. That's how great this sermon is. And you know what the theme of the 6th chapter of John is? Predestination. Jesus preaching on the subject, and after he finished his sermon, some of them walked away from him. It says, departed from him and walked with him no more. Still happens. I want you to notice now what Jesus says, because he's going to say something about Judas. Look at verse 37. "All that the Father gives me shall come to me, and the one who comes to me I will certainly not cast out." Here Jesus is going to talk about a group of individuals, a group of people he refers to as those whom God has given him, which is a phrase synonymous with chosen. God has chosen these people and given them to me, made them my responsibility to save them from their sins. "And all of those whom the Father gives me shall," you notice the certainty of it, that if God has given you to Jesus, you will come to him. There's absolutely no possibility that any of those whom God has given to Jesus shall ever be lost. "For all those whom God has given to Jesus shall come to him, and the one who comes to me I will certainly not cast out." Now look at verse 44. "No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up in the last day." Now notice it doesn't say no one may come. It says no one can come. Have you ever tried to teach your children grammar, English grammar, and they come to you and they say, "Mommy, can I go to the movie this evening?" Well, I don't know whether you're able to or not, but you may not. You see, what they're asking is not, do I have the ability to go, but they're asking, do I have your permission? But they use the word, they change the words around. Here it says, no man can come to me. No man has the ability, nobody, you see, there's no exceptions. Nobody has the ability to come to me. And the word phrase "come to me" is a phrase meaning to believe in Jesus to be saved. No man has the ability to come to me unless the Father himself takes the initiative and draws that man to me, and then I will raise him up. No doubt about it. Everybody whom God draws to me, I will raise up, I will save. It's impossible to be lost if you've been drawn to Jesus by the living God. If you haven't been drawn to Jesus by the living God, you can't. You can't come to Christ. You don't want him. You don't have the desire for him. You don't have the ability to believe in him. Now look at verse 60. Maybe this reflects a question in your mind. "Many therefore of his disciples, when they heard this, said, 'This is a difficult statement. Who can listen to it?'" And then let's keep reading verse 61. "But Jesus, conscious that his disciples grumbled at this, said to them, 'Does this cause you to stumble? What then if you should behold the Son of Man ascending where he was before? It's the Spirit who gives life. The flesh profits nothing. The words that I have spoken to you are spirit and are life. But there are, now, I'll catch yes now. There are some of you who do not believe. For Jesus knew from the beginning who they were who did not believe and who it was that would betray him. Now, how can Jesus know? You see, it doesn't say he has a suspicion. He knows who's not going to believe in him, and he knows who's going to betray him. Now, how's that? Is it because he's looked down the corridors of time and he foresaw? Yeah, but how can he be so certain that what he foresaw is going to happen is really going to happen? I mean, when he says, I know who all those people are who are not going to believe in me, well, how can he be so sure that somewhere along the line one of them just doesn't accidentally slip in and become a Christian? How can he know the future? Because he has planned the future. If the future is not planned, there's absolutely no way you can know what's going to take place. But Jesus knew who believed in him and who didn't. He knew all those whom the Father gave him to save, and he knew who it was who would betray him. Let's go on. Verse 65. And he was saying, for this reason I have said to you that no one can come to me unless it has been granted him from the Father. I know who's not going to believe in me. I know who's going to betray me. And that's why I emphasize this fact to you, that no one would believe in me unless the Father himself granted him, gave him the gift of faith. He would never come. And anybody who has come to me has come not because of an act of their own free will, but because I gave them the gift of faith, enabled them to do something that they couldn't do naturally, and then they were able and willing for the first time in their lives to come. Now, verse 70. Jesus answered them, did I myself not choose you, the 12, and yet one of you is a devil? Now he meant Judas, the son of Simon Iscariot, for he, one of the 12, was going to betray him. Here Jesus concludes this sermon by saying that although I chose Judas to be one of the 12 apostles, God had not chosen him for salvation. And therefore, he could not come to me. He would not come to me. In fact, you notice what Jesus says about Judas. It doesn't say one of you has a devil. He says this Judas is a devil. Now, what does it mean to be called a devil? It means you have the character of Satan, the heart of Satan, the spirit of Satan, and hence also the destiny of Satan, which is eternal damnation. Let's go to John 13. These are serious things. John 13. You notice in passage after passage, Judas is mentioned in a context of the sovereignty of the Lord Jesus Christ. He has everything under control, even Judas. Now, brethren, if he has Judas under control, he's got everybody you're worrying about under control. And therefore, there is nothing to worry about. John 13, 1 through 4. Now, before the feast of the Passover, Jesus, knowing that his hour had come, that he should depart out of this world to the Father, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. And during supper, the devil, having already put into the heart of Judas Iscariot, the son of Simon, to betray him. Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands, and that he had come forth from God and was going back to God, rose from supper, laid aside his garments, and taking a towel, he girded himself about and then proceeded to wash his disciples' feet in humility. Now here's the context. In this context of this whole 13th chapter, you find Jesus being conscious of the fact that God had given him a task to accomplish the foreordained end and plan of salvation for all of God's people. He was conscious that that execution of that foreordained plan of salvation was going to involve suffering and pain and humiliation on his part. And so he has all of his disciples here at supper. He washes his feet. He's explaining to them this foreordained plan of salvation. Judas is there. And the comment by John is, the devil, having already put into the heart of Judas Iscariot, the son of Simon, to betray him, Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hand and that he had come forth from God and was going back to God. At the very moment now, I get the picture. At the very moment that Judas and his conspirators are celebrating their triumph over Jesus, Jesus is fully conscious. The plan's already afoot. Jesus is fully conscious of the fact that of his own will he came from God, and of his own will he will go back to God, and no one will forcefully take his life from him contrary to his will. The loving Jesus now is the Almighty Jesus, the sovereign eternal Son of God that has descended from God to save sinners from their sins. And this Satan-inspired Judas is an element in the execution of the eternal plan of redemption for God's people. I came here of my own, he said, and I will go back to the Lord of my own, and no one will take my life from me or betray me with a kiss contrary to my will. And whatever Judas does, I have willed for your salvation. Turn to John 17. What a prayer this is. Here's the high priestly prayer. The Lord Jesus Christ, as the Son of God, is praying to God the Father. And he's asking God to accomplish several things. He's telling God that he has completed the task that God gave him to perform. And notice his own words. John 17, 1 and 2. These things Jesus spoke, and lifting up his eyes to heaven, he said, Father, the hour has come. Glorify thy Son, that the Son may glorify thee. Even as thou gavest him authority over all mankind, that to all whom thou hast given him, he may give eternal life. And this is eternal life, that they may know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent. So notice what he's saying. He said, Lord, you've given me sovereignty over the whole human race, so that I will give eternal life to everyone that you've given to me, to all of your elect. I will give all of your elect people, all your chosen people, eternal life. Not one of them will perish. Verse 4, I glorify thee on the earth, having accomplished the work which thou gavest me to do. Lord, I did what you sent me to do. You sent me to earth to save and give eternal life to all of your chosen people. I have done it. All of your chosen, anticipating his own death and resurrection. I have accomplished their eternal salvation. Verse 6. I manifested thy name to the men whom thou gavest me out of the world. Thine they were, and thou gavest them to me, and they've kept thy word. Lord, I laid down my life to save those whom you gave me out of the world, and these men whom you gave me I have guarded, I have kept, they are safe. Verse 12. While I was with them, I was keeping them in thy name, which thou hast given me, and I guarded them, and not one of them perished, but the son of perdition, that the scripture might be fulfilled. Obviously, he's talking about Judas. Now, what's Jesus saying? Jesus is praying, and in this prayer, he's saying, Lord, I have kept and I have guarded all of those whom you sent me to earth to save, so that now it's absolutely impossible to snatch any of your people away from yourself. Not one of your people that I have saved and that I am keeping and that I am guarding will ever perish, but the son of perdition will perish. that the scripture might be fulfilled. Now, boy, people go crazy with this who don't like the sovereignty of God. They say, well, all Jesus' guarding and keeping of his disciples failed with reference to Judas. Judas was the sad exception. Jesus came to save his people, to keep them, to guard them, and every one of them he kept, except he just couldn't keep Judas saved. He just couldn't guard Judas well enough. Judas was just too evil for Jesus to be able to keep him safe, and he's the sad exception. Beloved, such passages contradict passages, such interpretations contradict passages all through the Word of God. The Bible says that God does whatever he pleases. He says, whatever I've spoken will come to pass. Whatever I have planned, that I will do. Once the Lord's arm is stretched out, no one can frustrate his plans. You cannot interpret one passage of Scripture so as to contradict another passage of Scripture. And I assure you, beloved, the point of this text is that Judas was not the sad exception. That Jesus, as Almighty God incarnate, always does what he says he will do without exception. So if Jesus says, I have given eternal life and saved and kept all those whom you have given me so that not one of them perish, not one of them will perish. Now, where does that leave Judas? That puts Judas outside the circle of those whom God had chosen. Judas is not the exception because he was never given to Jesus by the Father. And we know that for two reasons. We know that, first of all, because Jesus said, I am keeping in your name those whom you've given me, and not one of them will perish. He was not trying to do it. He was actually doing it by his almighty power. He keeps forever those whom he saves. He says, I place them in my hand and no one can snatch them from my hand. And the second reason that we know that Judas was not of those whom God had chosen to save was because of what he's called here. He's called the son of perdition. That's an Hebraic phrase, means the son or the product of eternal damnation. So that what Jesus is saying, not one of my own people went to perdition, which is another word for hell. Not one of my own people went to perdition, save the son of perdition. In other words, Judas was called the son of perdition, not because he eventually went to hell. The exact reverse is true. Judas went to hell because he was a son of perdition. He was bound for perdition, and so he went to perdition. God saved his people. God made Judas a son of perdition because of his sins, and the Father's will was done in both, and as Jesus concludes, that the scripture might be fulfilled. Satan perished, not because he broke free from Jesus, but because he was destined to eternal condemnation because of his sins. Let's look at one last passage in Acts chapter 1. There are some great Old Testament references here that I wish we had time to look at. We won't if you promise to look them up yourself this afternoon. But look in Acts 1, 16 through 20. 15. And at this time, Peter stood up in the midst of the brethren. A gathering of about 120 persons was there together and said, brethren, the scripture had to be fulfilled. Underline, circle, highlight in red, had. Brethren, the scripture had to be fulfilled. There's no way you could have put had if it wasn't such a thing as predestination. Brethren, the scripture had to be fulfilled, which the Holy Spirit foretold by the mouth of David concerning Judas, who became a guide to those who arrested Jesus. For he was counted among us and received his portion in this ministry. Now this man acquired a field with the price of his wickedness, and falling headlong, he burst open in the middle and all his bowels gushed out. And it became known to all who were living in Jerusalem, so that in their own language that field was called Hakeldama, the field of blood. For it is written in the book of Psalms, let his homestead be made desolate and let no man dwell in it, and his office let another man take. Now he's referring to scripture. He said in reference to Judah, scripture had to be fulfilled. Now write this down this afternoon, look it up and pray it for people who deserve to have it prayed for. Psalm 69, verses 22 through 28. I haven't heard any sermons on these either. Psalm 69, verses 22 through 28. And Psalm 109, verses 6 through 13. Psalm 69, 22 through 28. And Psalm 109, 6 through 13. That's the scripture he's talking about. Scripture had to be fulfilled, he said. Why? Why is it these prophecies concerning Judas had to be fulfilled? Because being prophesied in the Old Testament, we know they were foreordained by God to take place. Look at verse 25. We'll quit. 24 and 25. And they prayed and said, Thou, Lord, who knowest the hearts of all men, show which one of these two thou hast chosen. They're electing between two people somebody to replace Judas. To occupy this ministry and apostleship from Judas turned aside to go to his own place. Now, to go to his own place is a phrase synonymous with the phrase the place of torment. His own place is the place he deserved. The place he was worthy of. He wasn't worthy of a place on the apostleship. But he was worthy of his own place to which he was bound by God for his sins. And that was eternal hell. So Judas went to hell. The place where he belonged because of his wickedness. Being consigned to that place by a sovereign God. So now we see. In trying to answer the question, why did Jesus choose Judas? We can learn a great deal about the one true and living God. Things which this age do not believe. Things which a proud heart will only resist. And things which take humility from God to receive. But once God's given you the humility to see himself, the way he has revealed himself as the sovereign God of all men's destinies, you can never stop loving him. And you can never stop standing in amazement and adoration of such a God and that this God loved us. We see in God's choice of Judas for the apostleship, but not his choice of Judas for salvation. And yet the fact that Judas was accountable for his acts, this constant interplay of God's total sovereignty and man's total accountability that's found on every page of Scripture. You never have to sacrifice one for the sake of the other. You never have to say, well, if God is sovereign and has everything planned out, then man's just a puppet. No, you're using reason here instead of the Word of God. And you never have to say, well, we know man's accountable for all of his actions, therefore God has to have restricted, limited sovereignty. What in the world is restricted, limited sovereignty when it applies to God? You never have to sacrifice one for the sake of the other. On every page of Scripture, you have these things screaming at us, God is totally sovereign over your life and your destiny. And you are totally accountable for all of your action, gestures, and thoughts, and moods, and wishes, and motives, and goals, and dreams, and desires before God. And you'll have to stand someday and give an account of it. Both of those occur time and again throughout the pages of Scripture. Why do they come together? Because predestination is the basis for your accountability. Why is it that you're not an automaton? Why is it you're not some puppet that's incapable of any meaningful action? Why is it that someday you're going to have to stand before God and even every word that comes out of your mouth, you're going to be held accountable for? Why is it the Bible assumes you to be a responsible being and if you're not faithful in your responsibilities to Almighty God, you can expect His judgment upon your life and your family? Why is that? Because God has predestined it so. God has ordained that you will never be a puppet. You will always be a man or a woman made in the image of God and therefore accountable to all of your actions, no matter how much you try to flee it. No matter how much you wish you were an animal, a highly evolved animal, not accountable for his actions, but a victim of his circumstances and his evil environment around him. You are not what you think you are. You are what God says you are. And the reason you will be held accountable for your actions if you live without Christ in hell forever is because it has been preordained by a sovereign God that you and I are responsible before God for everything we do. Now, once you believe that by faith, it is a spur, a goad to faithfulness. Once you believe these things, it doesn't make you want to sit back and twiddle your thumbs and say, okay, sirrah, sirrah, whatever be, will be. It moves you out of gratitude and adoration to want to be faithful. What a God we have. What a great God we have. That has made me in His image, predestined me to always be, have the dignity and freedom of a human being with responsibility and accountability before God. I want to please that kind of God. And not only do I want to please that kind of God, I want to tell other people about Him. I want other people to know the truth about Him. The gods of so many people in America are so puny and so small today. And most people worship idols. I want people to worship the great sovereign God that I worship. And that the Bible teaches us about. And I want people to know about this God. And the greatest missionaries, the greatest evangelists the world have ever seen have been those people who have believed the most firmly and preached the most fervently that God is sovereign in the affairs of men. You can think of Jonathan Edwards and George Whitefield and the others. You can think of the beginning of the great modern missionary movement in the last century with the great Calvinistic Baptist Carey and all these other various Presbyterians and people from various denominations. And what spurred them on? It was their doctrine that God is sovereign in the affairs of men. And once you believe these things, it makes you more zealous in witnessing for Christ. I ask you, beloved, has it done it to you? Were you more evangelistic as an Arminian than you are as a Calvinist? Remember back in your Arminian days? Were you more concerned to lead people to Christ before you believed these things than you are now? Were you more zealous in trying to witness to people back then than you are now? Or what about just in general? If you were to take a survey about who the most evangelistic people were who spent the most time and prayer and effort in trying to lead people to Christ, who would it be? People like us who believe the things we believe? Or Christians who believe other things? You say, well, Joe, sounds like something's wrong with our doctrine. Nothing wrong with our doctrine. Something's wrong with us. That if we allow this great truth of the sovereignty of God to squelch a desire to see men led to Christ, I don't care how many books you've read on the subject. I don't care how many sermons you've heard. I don't care how well you can explain predestination to somebody else. You don't understand the subject. It has not gripped you to the core of your being. Because when this great truth grabs hold of you, you want to share the gospel of Jesus Christ. Because you know that sharing the gospel of Jesus Christ is the God-ordained means of reaching the God-ordained ends of bringing His people to Himself. Predestination stirs us on to faithfulness. It stirs us on to be zealous in witnessing to other people. And it also is an encouragement to humble, sin-broken believers who are seeking to live for God. Because they know the only reason they believe in Jesus at all is because they were chosen thereunto. You see, the only people that are going to be saved, only people, are going to be those whom God has given Jesus to save. Everybody else is going to hell with Judas. How do you know you're one of those people that God gave Jesus to save? Acts 13:48 says, as many as were ordained to eternal life, believed. That if you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, there's only one reason for it. It's because you were appointed by God before the beginning of time to live forever with Him. You see, the sovereignty of God and predestination has tremendous practical influences on us. It stirs us to faithfulness. It stirs us to evangelism. It encourages us when we realize that all we have we owe to God. It makes us feel and sense and praise God for our responsibility and accountability before Him. Well, what does it do to the unbeliever? What if there's an unbeliever out there who says, well, I'm not a believer in Jesus. And you tell me that God The only people that are going to become Christians, are going to be saved, are those whom God chose and gave to Jesus before the beginning of time. Nobody else can come. Nobody else will come. And here I'm not a Christian. You've said that those who are appointed to eternal life believed. I'm not a believer. You've told me that God has man's destiny sewed up. Now where does that leave me? Answer. At the mercy of God. And what this great truth does to somebody in whose heart God is working but who's not yet a believer is that it leads him to despair of any hope for salvation outside of Christ. And it drives him to Christ or else. It will so harden his heart and he will so hate this subject that as he grits his teeth, he will seal the doom to which he was predestined. Just like John 6 told us, you can tell a lot about a man or a woman by what he feels and thinks after he's heard a sermon on the sovereignty of God. Let us pray. Great God in heaven, we thank you that in mercy you came to our rescue and that you have mercy upon whoever calls upon you in Christ. We thank you, O Lord, in your sovereignty of choosing us and making of us believers in Jesus. Make us eternally grateful. Make us more faithful. Make us more zealous in our witness to you. Make us feel more intensely and praise you for our accountability before you, the great God. And oh, I do pray, Lord, that for those whom you may have brought in here this morning who are not yet believers, I pray in your grace and mercy that you would use this sermon not to harden them, but to soften them and to bring them to yourself. Lord, may any mistakes, wrong ways of saying things that I have said not be obstacles in their path, but may they be softened by the great truth of sovereign grace. And may they be brought to you. For those, Lord, who grit their teeth in hostility and resistance at your sovereignty, and who seek to slander your name, I pray, O God, that you would vindicate yourself upon them and you would silence them. I pray, Father, that these great truths would, that you have enabled us to believe would not make us proud and arrogant, but would make us humble and lowly. And that you would use them in our lives to conform us more into the image of the source of these great truths, the Lord Jesus Christ himself. In whose name we pray. Amen.